want to welcome you to this last message in this series. We're continuing this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, where I believe God spells out specifics as to how Gentiles are to take a wife. Paul says that this is God's will, your sanctification, your holiness. It is so that they will abstain from fornication in taking a wife. Now the apostle spells out clearly that God wills that each of them should know how to acquire a wife in sanctification and honor. So if God wills their sanctification, it then follows that they should know how to take a wife in sanctification, but he adds to that, that they should do so in honor. The contrast to that in the negative is that they do not take a wife in the way Gentiles normally do it. And that is in passion of lust. I want to express this morning my appreciation to so many of you who have shared with me your regrets of your own life, your concern for your children. And I have said a number of times in talking with a number of you that for those of us who have the matter of taking a wife behind us, let us forget those things that are behind and reach forward to those things that are before us. And in reaching forward to those things which are before us, let us seek to train our children to do better than we have. And for that, we may just have to remember some of our past. Now this morning, we want to look first at the reasons we are to know how to acquire a wife in sanctification and honor. Then we want to look at the aim of God's will in this matter of taking a wife in this way. And then those that reject God's will in this matter are not rejecting men, but they are rejecting God. Then I want to give you a 5-point purity plan or commitment. I'll put this in your bulletins. If you are 12 years old or older, or your parents, you have a say in this matter too, and you want to commit yourself to purity, I invite you to put your name on that paper. I have given you in the bulletin, has a tear-off section here. Put your name, fill in the information, and then you can put it into my mailbox, you can give it to me personally, you can put it into the offering box, and they will see to it that I get that. If you are under 12, I want to encourage you to talk to your mom and dad about this matter first, and then if you want to make this commitment, then have one of your parents sign as well. I didn't know how to handle this. You parents, if you disagree with some of this, you do it how you feel it should be done. And that will be okay with me. Your parents will know more fully if you are ready for a commitment like this. Now, by the way, you say, you know what, my child is too young to know the things that lie before them. So is every young person I do a wedding for. They don't realize what they're getting into. But they've made a commitment. And so far, all of them have stuck to it, even though they didn't know what all that involves. Now, this commitment is very serious. If you do not keep your word, then you will need to confess and deal with that in whatever way God requires in order for you to get free from a violated conscience. By the way, if you don't make this commitment and you do wrong, you're going to have to take care of it anyway. So let me tell you a little story. Many years ago, I worked for a man. This is with regard to commitment. We had a serious breakdown, and I asked God for wisdom in the matter. I think it was a younger Christian too, and I promised that I would tell this man about the Lord if God answered my prayer. God answered my prayer, and then not too much later I was asked to run a machine for this man a long way from home, and I do not remember if I ever saw him again. And then later, I remembered my promise to God. That is probably over 35 years ago. Later, when I remembered, I could not locate him. Every time I went back, not every time, when I went back, after I remembered this, I tried to find phone number, some information, stopped in the town where he used to live, and I couldn't find the information, and I couldn't find him. And all this time, this thing would come back to me again and again. And this summer, I finally found out that he lived here in Alberta, toward the south. By now, he had had an accident, had fallen into drugs through all of that, had left his wife and children. I understand his wife may be a Christian by now, had left her, had married another woman. But he did not want people to know his phone number. He was a man on drugs. And eventually, I got an address I could send a letter to, and they would pass this letter on to this man. For 35 years or so, I've carried this. When you make a commitment, keep your word as much as possible. So I wrote to this man exactly what had happened. Then I shared the gospel with him. I expect by this time he will long have read the letter. And what I'm saying is, do not make a commitment unless you intend to keep it. And if you, young people, children, by the way, maybe I could see here this morning, between 12 and 20, unmarried, would you stand? If you are between 12 and 20 this morning, you are between 12 and 20. You're between 12 and 20. Okay, you may be seated. How many are there between 10 and 12? Would you stand, please? Between 10 and 12. 10 and 12. Thank you very much. You may be seated. You will not understand the depth of your commitment, but in a very short time, you will be in the Cape Horn Rollers. You'll be there. You may be there already. On the tempestuous seas of love, and then you will understand what kind of commitment this is. And then you will understand how difficult this commitment I want to give to you this morning will be to carry out. You may even ask someone to pray for you. If you have some older person you trust, I would advise you to tell them that you have made this commitment and you would like them to remind you of sometime in the future or talk to them about it. And the rest I'm going to leave between you and the Lord. And I'll tell you a little more about that toward the end. So we are in verse 6 in our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We had covered up to there. Just turn to the passage. We're going to read verses 3 through 6 just to get the drift of this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess or acquire a wife in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, our text, as I see it, goes on to tell us why God has chosen that men should take a wife in sanctification and honor. And the reasons Paul gives are not so much because these are great sins against God, though they are, but because such sins are a huge crime against man as well. First, he says it is for the reason that, and I quote, that no one should take advantage of his brother in this matter. The question commentators are troubled about here is what is meant by in this matter. I understand how some hold that this has to do, or I have mentioned that they hold that this has to do with business dealings, but that is clearly against the context. John Gill comments like this: this is commonly understood of transgressing the bounds of justice and equity between men and men, and of cheating and defrauding in trade and business, by increasing or lessening the value and prices of goods by the buyer and seller, by not keeping to the bargain, contract, covenant, or sample, by false weights and measures, and by taking the advantage of the weakness and ignorance of men, all which is aggravated by dealing thus with a brother. See 1 Corinthians 6:8. And this hint is is thought rather necessary, since Thessalonica was a place of great trade and business. But the matter or business referred to is not trade, but the subject of chastity or uncleanness. The apostle is speaking of both before and after. And the phrases used either design the act of adultery, coveting a brother's wife, or lying with her, or and so a defrauding and wronging of him by defiling his bed, or rather sodomitical practices, and unnatural lust, desire men after men, etc., and so on. And he says that the Greek words here indicate this kind of wrongdoing. Now, I think Gill is on the right track here, and I take that what the apostle is referring to here especially is a Christian taking a wife from a fellow Christian brother, that no matter where we take a wife from, it should be done in sanctification and honor, but that is especially what is in view here. And no one is to go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter. If John Gill is right in his commentary that the words take advantage of or to go beyond refers to physical violations, then such actions violate our brother. It goes without saying that it then is certainly a violation against God Almighty himself. So in this matter of taking a wife, when and how do we violate our brother? I want to point out two areas here especially. First, all acts participated in while taking a wife that do not belong to two unmarried persons are a violation against the young lady's parents. They are defrauded. The onus of guarding this relationship is here placed on the young man. Today the stress in certain movements is placed on the dad protecting his daughters. I believe in that. That is because many young men are not taught how to take a wife. But this text, I think, would rather place the stress on the dads teaching their sons to take a wife in sanctification and honor, because the son is to know how to take a wife in this manner. I had a note quoting from another pastor this week, and it goes like this. We need to teach our daughters to distinguish between a man who flatters her and a man who compliments her, a man who spends money on her and a man who invests on her, a man who views her as property and a man who views her properly, a man who lusts after her and a man who loves her, a man who believes he's God's gift to women and a man who remembers a woman was God's gift to man, and then teach our sons to be that kind of man. How about that for a good piece of advice? So for all young men here or listening to this message, you are the one, I believe, God will hold accountable for how you treat the young lady you will take as a wife or how you treat her when you are dating or courting her to see if she would be a fitting person for a life partner. Now I think if you date for fun, personally you have defrauded your brother. If you do not take full responsibility for the relationship as the young man, you have defrauded your brother. If you continue seeing a young lady and stringing her along when you know she is not a potential life partner, you have defrauded your brother. By the way, young ladies, don't string a young man along either. When you know this not to be, just make sure you end it. So I tell young men, this lady does not belong to you. Even when they are engaged to be married, I say she doesn't belong to you. She belongs to her parents. And then if you do anything improper with your unmarried partner, you have defrauded your brother even more so. Here's what I believe. Anything you do before marriage that excites those feelings that belong to the marriage relationship is defrauding your brother. Chuck Missler says it will lead to fornication or frustration. Think that through. And I believe young men, when we as men do this kind of thing before marriage, we have defrauded our brother and have multiplied our own temptations. Taking a wife in purity and doing such things is trying to bring your boat safely to shore when the graybeards or Cape Horn rollers are bashing against the rocks. Your chance is just about zero. Then I want to add, you may be defrauding somebody else as well. When you become familiar with a young lady like this and then later find that this is not a compatible companion, or she makes that decision, now you have defrauded the man who will eventually marry her. You must think about that. So consider the word to take advantage of or to defraud. It is the word that we also translate greed, the desire to have more, but it can be used in the sense of taking advantage of. We take advantage of somebody else to get more of what we want. Now let me warn every young man here that when you do that, God is watching. We know that. We need to really understand this. And God is not pleased. King David went wrong once. God was not pleased. The stories I have heard of how young men give ladies alcohol and so on, I believe it arouses the anger of God. And maybe you ask, what gives you that idea? Well, I get it from the next part of the verse. In the second part of verse 6, we find these words, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, Paul says that on this issue, he forewarned them and testified to them before. That is, sometime earlier. Gill comments like this, forewarned not by a former epistle, as if this was the second to them, and what follows the first, as Grotius thought, but they did this when they were there in person with them, knowing that these abominable vices greatly prevailed in their city. Therefore they bore their testimony against them and exposed the evil of them and warned them of the danger by them, so that they could not now plead ignorance. The subject that Paul brings to their attention in the passage is not new to them. He's told them about it before. He warned them about it when he was there. The fact that he writes about it here again shows how concerned he is over this matter. End quote. But not only did he forewarn them, he testified to them about this matter. Now we get our word martyr from this word translated testify here. You know what a martyr is? According to the word martyr, you know what a martyr is? A what? A witness. That's what the word means, witness. You see, the early Christians died for witnessing to the truth. You say, he died. Oh, he was a witness, eh? Huh? Reminds me of the people in China, right? We wouldn't suffer persecution if we kept our mouth shut. Witness. So they were called witnesses because that explained their death. The original word is martyros. So we call them martyrs. But when Paul had forewarned them, he had borne witness to the fact that God avenges those who take a wife in impurity. What does that mean? Let me quote from the paper I wrote in 1986. The second reason that a Christian must break with ungodly fashions of taking a wife is that God will avenge all such. This can be translated all such things, neuter, or all such persons, masculine. And I wrote in my paper, I fear to take it as masculine because virtually every commentator takes it as neuter. But I feel it is masculine and thus referring to persons and not practices. If this is correct, we might paraphrase this passage as follows. You Thessalonians, do not think for one moment you can get away with defrauding your brother in this matter. The matter of taking a wife is a very serious matter for the Christian, and God will avenge everyone who goes beyond and defrauds his brother. How is it that you dare disobey this? For we told you and fully testified of this to you, that God will avenge such persons. So let's go on to verse 7. In this verse, Paul goes on to show us the aim of God's will in the matter of taking a wife in purity. He spells it out first negatively, and that is that, and I quote, God did not call us to uncleanness. You see, that which is clean in marriage is vile and filthy outside of marriage because God has forbidden it. And God has forbidden it because it destroys godliness. Now this uncleanness it speaks of is moral uncleanness. It is to be defiled morally. God has not called us to moral uncleanness. It is the devil that calls us and invites us to this. Young people, remember that. This is from the evil one. For God, the exact opposite is true. He has called us to moral purity and thus is concerned that we know how to take a wife in purity. Just this week, I read a stat that only 76% of evangelical Christians believe fornication is wrong and 80% commit it before marriage. But in 7b, we have the positive side given, and that is that God has called us to sanctification. That is holiness, and we've talked a lot about that. The article that gave the stats I read a moment ago went on to say, even though most Christians believe abstinence is the right thing, something needs to change for believers. Something needs to happen to truly live out their faith and pursue holiness in every area of life. The reason he says that is because we're not accomplishing it. Now look at verse 8. Paul knows that some, even among Christians, will reject such a high view of taking a wife. You see, when God made man, he made an incredible being. He created man with a free will. He can only be truly glorified by those who have a free will. And God wants us to choose to obey him of our own free will. But in this free will lies the potential to reject God's will. You and I both have that capacity. We have that capacity in this matter. And in this passage, the Bible says that he who rejects the instruction given here is not rejecting men, but is rejecting God himself. There we have the negative and the positive side of those who reject this teaching. Now note that how our passage closes. If we reject this teaching, we are not rejecting men, but God. And God has given to us what spirit? What spirit? Holy Spirit. There's sanctification. Holy. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and we will live in unholiness and uncleanness. So that God has given us the Holy Spirit is a good thought on which to close our subject. Now I want to go to our fifth and last point, and that is a commitment to purity in this matter. Let me begin with some advice for parents. First, live in purity yourselves. Do not expect you can live one way when your children are not around, but stress to them the importance of living right when they are around. And then in the end expect they're going to come out right. Live right yourself. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you listen to. That's the first place. Second, keep your teaching age appropriate. Children should allow to be children. Children who learn things beyond where they are in maturity are robbed of a childhood. Do not inform them beyond where they are. There are many things young children do not need to know. Now let me say this, and please do not be offended at this. If you send your children to public school, or if you allow them to watch television indiscriminately, you will have to teach them things sooner than should be necessary because they will see and hear things that they should not yet be exposed to. We must face the truth. That doesn't mean if you don't send them to public school, they will be kept free from all of that, but you can reduce the chances. But for many of us, the danger may be teaching them at all. When it comes to our subject, many are not taught things they should know at the appropriate ages. But let me say something. This is what I believe. You can take this for what it's worth. There are many details you do not have to teach. I think the teaching of some details is more harmful than good. Oh, God, give parents wisdom. We have many parents with young children. God, give you wisdom. I hope all the older people here feel like I do. I hope you do better than we did. Hope you do better than we did. I believe you can do better than we did. I believe these young people we saw standing, they can make a commitment. They can carry through with it. And if your children go to public school or spend much time around non-church children, you will have to teach them something sooner than should be necessary. I spoke with one of our church parents. We were discussing a certain issue, talking about 12 years of age, and he said, oh, if they are in public school, by that time many of them have already experienced this. I don't know where it is, what I'm told. Even if you send your children to Christian camps, you will have to watch. Do you know who else sends their kids to Christian camps? We sent one of our daughters one time to a Christian camp. I said, I would never send them there again. I don't want to run down all camps. But they will be together with and hear things they should not be exposed to. I know from experience. Oh, God give you parents wisdom. If you do not safeguard your children with proper training on some matters in such situations, they will still learn. You know, this is an area we would like to keep our head in the sand and never pull it out. But we must learn to be honest. If you parents want to be more successful with your children than many of us older people have been, you will have to have your head out of the sand and face honestly what is there. Third, give your children pointers as they grow older. You can point your children in the right direction in many ways. First, live right yourself, and then, of course, teach them right as well. When you have family time, devotional times, when the opportunity arises, give godly pointers. I remember one time, I was a young man, and I was with my dad in town, and a car went by, and it wasn't very nice, appropriate dress in that car. And my dad's expression will never leave me. His expression about how wrong this was just went deep into me. He didn't tell me anything else. How you live can just teach your children a lot of things. No matter where you are, opportunities arise and it is time to teach. You may see some young people that are placing themselves in danger in matters of our subject and say, you know what, that's dangerous. That will lead you into trouble. Then point it out to your children, encourage them how to stay away from such situations. Fourth, guide your children. One of the most important things in the maintenance of purity is parental guidance when they reach the first point of danger we mentioned at the outset. When they want to start seeing someone, give more guidance. Without parental guidance, the chance of purity is very small. I'm talking about things like setting times when to be home, what to do, what not to do, and so on. And I would say this, in all of life's training, seek to bring your children to the point where they resolve within themselves that they want to remain pure. That will be your greatest asset. Live in such a way as will make them abhor impurity and long for a pure relationship. Teach them in such a way as to do the same. Now for young people. To the commitment for young people, I have said many times that when it comes to training children, parents can use all the help they can get. It is helpful if all uncles and aunts and grandparents and friends and relatives are all pulling in the right direction. Amen? You can use all of that. When children look up to older relatives and those relatives live right, this is a tremendous help. Young people, be a relative like that. Be a relative that others look up to. Young people, you know, I've watched our kids look up to certain of you young people. Be that kind of an example for them. You know, some people train up their children and have hardly any of this help. A godly church did a tremendous thing in this. So parental guidance is tremendously important in this matter of taking a wife in purity. If parents can train their children in such a way that a personal commitment to purity is made by the young person, this is one of the most powerful things that can happen. Unless one uses the betrothal system, even strong parental guidance does not solve all purity problems. Not even very carefully guarded courtships will safeguard young people from everything if their own resolve is not there. When there is rebellion and those kind of things in the heart, it's very hard to manage everything. But now I want to give five principles that if you, as a young person, commit yourself to them, they will be an immense help in this whole matter. I'm not talking about a light commitment. You may even wish to ask some older person to pray for you and hold you accountable to your commitment. Let me give you these five points there in your inserts this morning. And the first one is point number one. How do you take a wife in sanctification and honor? Number one, pray for a wife or a husband until you are married. If you're 8 or 9 or 10 years old, it's not too early to start. If you're a parent, you can start when they're born. Lord God, protect their partner. So from the moment you form any interest in the opposite gender, start praying for a life partner of God's choosing. Pray that God will already be at work in your future partner's heart and keep him or her for you. Second, understand clearly that you are fully responsible before God for any relationship you form and how you handle it. If you understand this clearly, you will never form a relationship with someone unsaved. Take this matter as a divine matter. God has allowed you to spend, maybe God has allowed you to spend some time with a young person to get to know that other person. Integrity is a key word here, and always remember, God is the avenger of those who disobey His principles on this. Number three, refrain from anything and everything that militates against purity. Do this before and after you start seeing someone. Refrain from all, by the way, listen, you say you're not seeing anybody and you're watching all kinds of videos. It's already planting all kinds of stuff in you. Trash it. Refrain from all music, videos, internet, places, times, situations, talk, joking, touching, etc. that militates against your resolve to purity and causes you to be tempted to do wrong. As Gentiles, but Christians, we are to take not to take a wife in passion of lust. Fourth, initiate no relationship for fun. Do not form a relationship with anyone of the opposite gender for recreation. Whatever method you will use in taking a wife, never form a relationship with a young lady just for fun, for the fun of it, or see who you can be with. Whatever method you will use, only form a relationship with one you consider a potential life partner. I'm going to see, is this a life partner? Then number five, terminate honorably any relationship you have formed as soon as you know this person is not a potential life partner. Bring an end to the relationship in an honorable way. Say something like this: you have honored me with your presence. I do not take lightly that you have allowed me this opportunity. I sincerely appreciate this. I would not be fair to you if I continued our relationship. Remember, we're to take a wife in honor. Then sixth and last, and I struggled here. I didn't know how to give this to you. And I finally came to this resolve. If you want to be safe all the way through, you will need to keep this one. Yield to no temptation to kiss. Now, I was really tempted to say a little peck is okay. Maybe once you're engaged. But a little peck can bring on the Cape Horn rollers. Next time, if you want to be safe, this one will help you in many, many areas. The safest way is total abstinence. And so we bring these few messages to a close. How can a Gentile take a wife in purity? Is it the method? Well, that will certainly help. But if you will commit to taking a wife or becoming a wife in sanctification and in honor, you will take a wife or become a wife in purity. And I have given you 5 points to commit to that will help you do this in the way the Bible prescribes. Now, for young people who will commit themselves to purity, I invite you to pray about this first for at least 5 days. Pray about it at least once a day. Say, Lord God, you grant me the wisdom to know what to do here. And then if you make it, then you know it. You make a sincere commitment. And by signing the form and turning it in, I got something wrong here. So when a young lady accepts a date or agrees for you to court her, or when a young man calls and you wish to accept the request to date or to court, here's what I want. If you make the commitment, the very first time you call someone or the very first time someone calls you, say, if you would accept this invitation, say, I would accept that, but I want to tell you I have committed myself to purity. So that they know up front, beforehand, once you are in, it will be hard. So tell them up front, and I'll tell you this. A young man who is already really shaking in his boots will find it a lot easier to say yes to that right up front. He knows right from the start. I know about this shaking in the boots business, you know. I've been there too. And all young people, God bless you. You do understand there's no obligation to make this commitment from me. No obligation. You must make it of your own initiative, and you are responsible to carry through if you make it. So I have asked you on the insert to pray about this for 5 days before you do so. And young people, I want to tell you something that I have learned from other young people here over the last few years. This is what I believe. I believe you can do this. I believe that. I believe you can do better than we have done. But you have also had more information. I believe many of you will do better in raising your families than many of us have done. And if you do 10 times better than we have, we will be 10 times more grateful. Amen, older folk? The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if you do make this commitment, tear off the bottom half of your bulletin insert, and any time after those 5 days, you can get that to me. And I want to make you something to put on the wall to remind you of your commitment. I've asked my daughter to put her creativity to work to design something. And if you are not sure today, or after 5 days, and you are not sure after 5 months, but after 6 months you're sure, you can hand it to me 6 months later. I'll take it. I want to be praying for you, and I believe you can do better than we have done. I want to challenge you to it, and trust that God is going to lead you, and you will set standards that will bring glory to His name. The Lord bless you.